So to begin tonight, we bring you a topic which I'm sure cannot be exhausted in an hour, but which is of great importance to those of us who read Scripture and read about angels. And we have a very fine lecture for you, a member of our faculty, Professor Lewis Brighton. He is a professor of New Testament. He also is our evangelism expert on the faculty, and an extremely popular lecturer. And Lou, without further ado, these delightful people who have come to be enlightened are yours for the next hour.
Thank you, Richard. It's a joy to be with all of you. I'm not sure why I was chosen to give a lecture on this topic, because I'm not an expert in angels unless you look at my wife, and then you might understand, because I think she's the most beautiful woman, not only in the faculty here, but in all of St. Louis and all of the world. I was chosen for that reason, because I have such a beautiful angel as a wife that they thought I might be an expert on this topic. People often ask, I know when I was in the parish, they would often ask, do people become angels when they die? And I think maybe they're asking that because they have such a beautiful little child or a beautiful wife. And usually it's only in relationship to children or women that they ask this question. Funnily enough, they never ask it about men. Maybe we're not thought to be beautiful enough to become an angel. As I said, I'm not an expert on this subject. However, as any New Testament scholar or student of the Bible, you do, of course, study the different topics of the New Testament and the Old Testament, and of course you run across these tremendous figures, the angels. It's a little odd when you think of it, so little is said about the angels in Christian conversation. You don't have to raise your hand, but I'll ask the question, have you ever heard a sermon on the angels, about the angels? Perhaps two or three of you may have. Have you ever read a book or an article about the angels? I remember some time back, it was in the old Saturday Evening Post that an article came out about the angels. But apart from an article here and there, you have to search quite a long time to find anything written about the angels apart from what you would read in the Bible. No one has seemed to ever want to put it together. I think this is a part of our attitude that we have towards Scripture. When I say ours, I don't necessarily mean yours and mine, but our attitude towards Scripture in our modern mind and thought, we just don't pay much attention to the angels because we just don't even think they exist. We kind of put the angels in the same classification with elves and little green men and fairies and ghosts. And we kind of classify angels in that category. And that's a real shame, because while elves and fairies do not exist but in one's imagination, angels really do exist apart from one's own imagination. They are real beings. One time, the prophet Elisha, he and his servant, and this you can find in the second book of Kings in the Old Testament, they were going by God's direction to the city of Samaria, which was being besieged by a heathen alien army. And Samaria was really up against it. And God wanted to bring some word of hope to that besieged city, and then eventually relief. And so Elijah tells his servant, let's go. God has directed us to go to Samaria, and the servant was quite frantic. You can't just walk through that army. You know, of late they've been seeking you out as one of their enemies, that is, this besieging army. And he kept trying to pull back Elijah, and Elijah then, and losing his patience, I guess, said to Lord, Lord, open his eyes so this man can really see. And the Lord opened up the servant's eyes, and he saw the heavens full of the angelic host, completely dominating that heathen army around Samaria. And then Elisha said to his servant, see, I told you, there are more with us than with them. You don't have to be afraid at all. But as I said, I think it's because our modern mind, we do not really believe in such things, that we sort of relegate them to the background. And yet when you look at the Bible, angels are so woven throughout the fabric of the story of the Bible that if you were to take out the angels and everything the Bible says about them and the role that they play, it's like taking a thread. You begin by pulling a thread, and the whole store, the whole suit might fall apart. That is, not all the threads are the one thread, but you pull one thread out of there and the whole thing might begin to unravel. And if you begin to pull the angels out of Scripture by relegating them to some imaginative existence, you also bring down with the angels the supernaturalness of Jesus Christ and everything else that is supernatural about the Bible. So we're going to share with each other a few minutes that we have some thoughts about these wonderful creature angels. And as I begin, how many of you have read this book by Billy Graham? Angels, God's Secret Agents. I would urge you to do so if you want to continue to have an interest in the angels. Together with reading about them in the Bible, this is the best book that I have read about the angels. In fact, it's the only book I've ever read about the angels. I've read several articles through the years about angels, but the only book just on this subject. And he does an excellent job. You might, as I did, being an astute, so-called astute theologian, you pick out a place here and there where you see some theology that's not in agreement with ours. But what he has to say about the angels is excellent. He puts it all together for us. So it's rather expensive for paperback, about $1.60 or $1.75 or something, but it's an excellent book on this. If you want to get a good putting together of this too, you can get Pieper's Dogmatics, the first volume, near the end of the first volume, where he puts together all of the scriptural references and sort of catalogs them, systematizes them, and brings it all together and tells us what the Bible says about angels. Well, let's get into this briefly, at least, in an introductory way. What does the Bible actually say about angels? And first of all, I guess we'd ask, who are they? What are they? The word angel itself in our English language comes from the Greek word in the New Testament, angelos. And the Greek word angelos means just simply messenger. And it's an equivalent to the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, malach. Malach is a word for the Hebrew word for messenger. So it just simply means messenger. They oftentimes, however, called spirits. On occasion, they're called angels. Sometimes they're called spirits. And this indicates to us what kind of creatures they are. They are creatures, personalities, created by God. We do not know when they were created, but sometime during the 6 days of creation, we think, their creation is spoken of, alluded to, like in Colossians 1:16 and elsewhere, but when they were created, we're not told, nor do we have, of course, a description of their creation like we do in the case of man, Adam and Eve. But they are definitely a part of God's creation. He created them. They are spirits. Now, when the Bible calls them spirits, it does not mean quite in the same sense of God being a spirit, because God being a spirit is present all over. He's all-powerful. He knows all things and other things, too. He's the greatest, of course. When it calls angels spirits, it means that they have a spirit-like existence without a body. They don't have a material, earthly, mundane existence like we have, but a spiritual existence like God without a body. However, they are not present all over. That is, they're not omnipresent. Angels are present all over, yes, but one angel can only be one place at one time, in contrast to God's ability to be present all over. And they are not all-powerful. They don't know all things. They only know what God tells them, leads them to know, gives them to know. And, of course, they have great power, but only that power which God has given to them. By the way, they do have great power. We sadly get to know this from our own experience, from the devil and Satan, who is a fallen angel, but even more importantly, from the Bible itself. We know that the devil has tremendous power. As Paul says in Ephesians, we're not wrestling in our Christian struggle here on earth. We're not wrestling against, using modern terminology now, modern weapons like guns and tanks and so on. We are wrestling against powers in the air that are fearful to imagine in their ability to raise havoc. If he's referring, of course, to the devils. Well, positively, the good angels have the same power, tremendous power, only for good. Their mode of existence, of course, is quite different from ours, too. They don't depend upon the elements like we have to depend upon, just like eating and drinking. Theirs is a spiritual existence. Now, however, because they are spirits in a spiritual existence and not dependent upon a material existence like we are, that does not mean they do not have a real existence, nor does it mean they do not have real personalities. They do. We're led to believe by the Bible that each angel has his own distinct personality. No two of them are alike, like each individual human being is a distinct personality unto himself. There are no two alike, although we have many things in common, obviously. So do the angels. They have names, evidently, all of them, although only two names are mentioned in Scripture. You remember the angel Gabriel, and of course you remember the name, the angel, Archangel Michael, named in Daniel, Jude, and Revelation. A writing that was written between the Testaments, an apocalyptic Jewish writing called Enoch, usually referred to as First Enoch, he gives seven names to seven different archangels. I won't give them to you here. But there is tradition, and then, of course, biblical evidence itself that the angels all have their individual names, evidently, and I'll be sure we can say this, given to them by God when he created them. They take on visible appearances, and this is the way they appear in the Bible. Now, the visible appearances that they appear in, of course, is not their real form. They don't have, in the sense that we think of human form, material form, they don't have a form like that. So the appearance they take on is only an appearance for the sake of being able to communicate intelligibly to the person to whom they were sent. And you remember, usually they take on the form of a young man, like in the Easter story at the end of the Gospels in connection with the resurrection of our Lord. They're mentioned as an appearance of young men dressed in white, sometimes a dazzling white that would somewhat overpower people, I imagine. The fact that in literature and in especially medieval Christian art, the artists adorned the angels with the wings comes from Scripture too. Although when they appear as young men dressed in white or dazzling white, wings are never mentioned. However, on two different occasions, Ezekiel and Isaiah and John in Revelation mentioned when they saw those four great creature angels, they speak of wings. Sometimes four wings, sometimes six wings, a little odd for us to imagine. But for the most part, they seem to not use wings in their appearance. Although the cherubim, you remember the two cherubim, angelic creature cherubims over the ark, had wings. Moses and children of Israel built those two angel creatures over the Ark of the Covenant, and you remember their wings sort of tented over, enveloped the Ark, and the wings kind of touched each other, enveloped as they enveloped the Ark. As to their appearances in the Bible, perhaps we can review just some of them because they're really quite fantastic, and there are many, many of them. I can only give you a few examples. First, take the Old Testament. You remember right off the Garden of Eden when God expelled Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, an angel's put at the entrance to protect it. But we see oftentimes in the Old Testament God sending an angel or angels to communicate with his people, to bring messages to them. Hence the word angelos is sometimes used for them, or the word angel, messenger. And oftentimes they are sent to help, to deliver, to protect. You remember Daniel in the lion's den? That was a real event that actually took place where God sent his angel or angels to protect Daniel in the lion's den. You remember the men in the fiery furnace, also in the book of Daniel, when the three men were put into the fiery furnace by that Emperor Nebuchadnezzar, a fourth man was seen. Even the emperor himself saw a fourth man who was an angel of God to protect the three men from the fire that he had meant to destroy them by. You remember Abraham was sitting at his tent door one noon, and he sees three men coming to him. He thinks that they are strange human beings, not strange, but strangers, pilgrims, human beings, and he attends to their needs, gives them a meal, but as he does so, he realizes they were not human beings, but heavenly visitors, two of which were angels, and the third one, the one that was dominant and the spokesman, was God himself. in a human form just for this purpose. You remember angels went to Lot and his family and helped them to escape from Sodom and Gomorrah. But Lot's wife, you remember, turned back and became a pillar of salt. Jacob, when he was fleeing from the hatred of Esau, he saw the dream of angels, you remember, the ladder going up to heaven, angels going up and down the ladder, and God at the top. On his way back, 21 years later, he was fearful of meeting Esau again. And the night that before, he and his family and his servants were to meet Esau, who was coming, I think, with 400 men. And Jacob was fearful. Why would he come with 400 men to meet me? He couldn't sleep. After his family was settled down for the night, he wrestled with an angel that night, you remember? There's something about that particular angel we'll come back to in just a moment. Also, the angels have fearful power they can wield to protect God's people. When the heathen army was surrounding Jerusalem, Sennacherib's army, and Hezekiah knew that there was no way that he could possibly, with his little army, defend Jerusalem. He prayed to God, and God delivered Jerusalem. And one night, the angel of the Lord destroyed the entire army. Says, we're not speaking about imaginative characters, because no imaginative character out of any fictional work could destroy an entire army in one night, and thus delivered Jerusalem. Well, I mentioned before, and when Elisha was going to Samaria, how the servant, by God's momentary revelation, showed to him the heavens full of the chariots of God, the angels, to protect them. Well, others could be referred to, but perhaps just enough to stir your imagination, your real faithful thinking, not just imagination for a moment. As you look at the Old Testament, and with any type of reading of the Old Testament, but if you're seeking out what it says about angels, sooner or later you run up against a particular angel that is set off from the others. And he's called the angel of the Lord. Watch how he speaks. For instance, when he came in Judges to Samson's parents, and this angel first came to the wife, and then later on he appeared to the husband too, watch how that angel speaks when he announces to them that they're going to have a child. He's to be a Nazarite, never to cut his hair, Samson. Because he speaks to them not like an angel. Because an angel would always speak this way: the Holy Spirit will come upon you, God will deliver you, God will do this. But this angel doesn't speak that way. He says, I will do this. No angel would ever dare speak that way. He only speaks for his master. So as we begin to look more at this one particular angel called the angel of the Lord, you begin to wonder, this is more than just an angel, isn't it? In this particular case, because when you get to Exodus chapter 3, for instance, where you have Moses and the burning bush, and it says the angel of the Lord spoke to him out of the burning bush. You remember that incident? Look at it again sometime tonight this week and notice how that angel speaks. He didn't say, the Lord sent me, the Lord's going to do this. He says, I have chosen you. You go to Pharaoh and do this. Who, shall I say, sent me? And then the angel said, you tell him that I am sent you. What we are looking at here, sometimes God himself chose not to send an angel, a created creature angel, but he came himself and took upon, for the moment, a visible form of an angel to speak, to do something for his people. And you can always tell who he is, that he's not just an angel, but God in the appearance of an angel, when you see how he talks. You can make the distinction, is this an angel, a creature angel, or is it God himself in the form of an angel? And we believe, of course, that each time that God takes upon himself the form of an angel, just a momentary form to speak to his people, that it was the pre-incarnate Christ himself. It was the Son of God who did this speaking for the Father, to Moses, to Abraham, and to others. So that's a category of itself when you think of the angel Lord, but when you come to the New Testament, of course, these appearances may be somewhat more familiar to us. especially the Christmas story. The angel Gabriel came to the father of John the Baptist in the temple, you remember, to announce to Zacharias that he and Elizabeth, his wife, would have a child. The angel Gabriel was sent to the Virgin Mary to announce to her that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and she would be the mother of the Lord Christ. And then the angels to the shepherds, you remember. And throughout our Lord's ministry, we believe the angels were always attending him. We can deduce this because he was present at his birth. They are mentioned at being present at his resurrection. And in Acts chapter 1, they were present at his ascension. And Mark chapter 1 tells us how they were also present when he was being tempted by the devil 40 days in the wilderness. From these mentionings, we deduce then that throughout our Lord's ministry in the own wonderful way, which we cannot really understand completely, but yet we beautifully see it, they attended our Lord Jesus Christ, who of course was their master and Lord, but now they are attending him as he went to become the servant of servants, to give his life a ransom for the human race. We also know in the New Testament the angels appeared often to give indication that they were with Christians as they were about their work in the early church, spreading the gospel. So we have an angel coming to Philip and telling Philip to go down to the road that goes into leads to Gaza, from Gaza into the desert, and he was to proclaim the gospel to the eunuch who had come up from Ethiopia. Or we have an angel letting Peter free, who was in prison, you remember. In fact, Peter was not quite aware of what was happening. He was in a sleep, and an angel woke him up, and the chains fell off of his arms and legs, and he goes out through the prison gate. The prison gates open automatically to him, and it's only after he's out in the street and angels disappeared that he realized what happened, that an angel from God came and set him free. We also have in the book of Acts how the angel was with Paul, directing him or attending him in his missionary journeys. From these few but yet very beautiful indications, we can deduce that the angels were with the Christians in the early church, attending them, protecting them as they did God's work. There is indication in the Bible that there are ranks of angels. We don't quite know the mystery of this. We only get an indication. Some angels are called cherubim. Some are called seraphim. Michael is called an archangel, which means a chief angel. Now, what this all means, we can't say definitively, but it appears there are ranks of angels, most likely having to do with the positions that they have in the work that God has given to the angels to do. Now, when it comes to their function, just what do angels do, apart from seeing them appear to people to bring a message or to protect them or do things for them, as we've just briefly picked off from the Old and New Testament? The Bible says quite a bit about what they do. And you can break it up in categories. For instance, the greatest work is to praise God. That's the greatest work. They are a part of God's exalted majesty in his position as God. They attend him. They serve him. They worship him. I was born and raised in Canada, lived for several years in England, although I went to school mostly here in the States. You know, the Queen, the King when I was born, King George, but the Queen, Queen Elizabeth, she has, as a part of her majesty in being the royal personage, the crown, she has a lot of ladies in attendance waiting on her, and men too. It's a part of her majesty as being queen. So the angels do to God in a much greater way, of course. They are part of his majesty. Every single scene in the Bible in which a prophet sees God in heaven on his throne, and there are chiefly three in Ezekiel 1 and 10, Isaiah 6, and Revelation chapters 4 and 5, the angels are always there, a part of God's majesty, worshiping him and attending him. That seems to be their greatest work. They also attend God, not only to worship him and be a part of his majesty, but they are in attendance upon him as he speaks his word to mankind. So we have reference in Acts 7, Hebrews 2, that when he spoke his word to Moses on Mount Sinai and to the children of Israel,
angels attended him. They attend God and are part of his majesty when he does a great action, or any action, actually. But specifically an action like his coming in judgment. His angels will attend God, will attend our Lord Jesus Christ. And as noted, they also attended our Lord Jesus Christ in a way that we could not always see. They attended our Lord Christ here on earth when he was in his humiliation, carrying out his work of redeeming the human race. But they attend Christ now in his exalted position at the right of the Father, being Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings, ruling everything. They are his attendants. It's specifically mentioned with regard to the way they attend God and worship him. They rejoice over the gospel. And that brings them in connection with us then. The angels, Peter tells us in his first Peter chapter 1, verse 12, the angels would love to look into the gospel. They rejoice with God in the gospel, over the gospel, although they do not experience the gospel, because the gospel is only for sinful man. Only you and I can experience forgiveness from God. They don't experience that. Christ didn't die for them. They can't experience that because they are not fallen creatures like you and I. Now, I'm not talking about the devils. They do not have this opportunity to be saved like fallen man. But nevertheless, they rejoice with God over the fact that in the gospel he saves the human race.